When you think about following Jesus, what thought comes to your mind? Ronnie has made already some excellent observations tonight about how following Jesus involves the way we live if we expect to enjoy what he has provided. When we think about Jesus Christ, we certainly need to think about his will for the way we live. But we certainly need to see the radiance of the glory of his grace. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. In introducing his gospel, John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, when you think of Jesus and his glory, you think he's the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God. There is no other Son of God like him, possessing deity and entering into human flesh. But did you notice the last phrase? Full of grace and truth, or true grace, as the next verse explains. John testified about him saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And a way of saying abounding grace. Could we use another phrase? It's one of our favorite. Amazing grace. We sing that song in our books, and there's stories about its origin that are very, very interesting. However, when you do the research, you're not sure that the stories about its origin are accurate. But the amazing grace, grace upon grace, this is an accurate story. And he said, "The law was given through Moses." Grace and truth. There's our two words put together with one idea. True grace. Grace in its fullness. Grace seen like it's never been seen before. Grace demonstrated like it's never been demonstrated before. True grace were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you want to understand the kind of God we serve and his wonderful attitude toward mankind, his mercy, his grace, his love, we've been singing about it all night tonight. Study Christ. He's the one that, above all other means, brings to our understanding the grace of our Almighty God. Turn with me to Psalm 32. When John wrote in John chapter 1, "The law was realized through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," he did not mean there was no grace and there was no truth in the law. But it was but a shadow of what was to come. Here our reading from Psalm 32, one of the greatest songs about the grace of God that you'll find in your entire Bible. We have some great songs in our book. But the beauty of this song is it has to do with a real man and a real event in his life. And when he wrote this song, he was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. So I can rely on the concepts that are presented in this particular song about God's grace. Note in verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit is no deceit." who wrote the song? You know the answer. You can see it in the top of the song. You see it's a Psalm of David. You think about David. What do you think about David? You may think about his kingship. You may think about his battles. You may think about his fight with the animals to save the sheep. You may think about his fight with Goliath. But maybe one of the first things that comes to mind is his sin with Bathsheba, the darkest spot of his life. Here's a man who had already written songs, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who had been blessed richly by God. He was up probably in his 50s. He falls prey to fleshly lust. Misuses his role as a king to seek for that woman. Has unlawful relationship with her. Then is engaged in conspiracy and trying to cover it up. When that didn't work, he had the man killed. He was guilty of murder. For 9 dark, sorry months, he tried to keep it hid. Until Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story that touched his conscience. When he made the application, "You're the man." And David said, "I have sinned." And God said, "I've forgiven your sin. Forgiven lust, conspiracy, hypocrisy, and murder." What kind of God is this? What did he do? Did he put billions of his riches into the treasury coffers? No. Could he undo what he had done? He could not undo his act with Bathsheba. He could not undo the shame he had brought on the nation. He could not bring Uriah back to life. God said, "I forgave you. I'm going to forgive you." That's grace. That is amazing grace. Now, that's not promised in the law. But David had a glimpse of the amazing grace of God that would be brought to reality through Jesus coming into this world. Over in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, the Roman writer, in talking about the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, which is a theme of the first 8 chapters of this book, in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor." This version translates it favor. Your version may translate it grace. It's that word. Whether you translate it grace or you translate it favor. He said, "To the man who works, haven't we not just been singing songs about our need to follow Jesus and do what he said? Hadn't Ronnie made some excellent comments about if we want to enjoy what he's made possible, that we have to have obedience?" Yes. And we'll read some verses along that line. But when he said not of works, he's not talking about that. What he's saying is there is no man that can merit, can work his way to innocency before God. Nobody. And any law whereby a man stands right by God on the basis of his life of beauty or perfection or holiness is futile. There's only one man that lived that way. That was Jesus Christ. And so he said, "To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor." In other words, God would owe it to him to grant his blessings. "But to the one who does not work but believe," note the "not but," does not trust in, even if you are obedient, that's not what in and of itself is going to save you. It's the grace of God. You can't be saved without the grace of God. It's the story of Jesus. He said, "But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Evidence. Paul, can you give me an example Here it is, next verse. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. So I know Psalm 32 can only be true in the light of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. And that a man like David could say in Psalm 32, I confess my sins and you forgave me, verse 5. That's grace. It's amazing grace. He wrote another song, Psalm 51. If you look over at Psalm 51. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, we talked about following Jesus tonight. And in a little while, we're going to sing a song, Take My Hand and Lead Me. If we're going to follow this Savior, we're going to have to be people that respect grace in our attitude toward our fellow man. And that if God forgives them, who am I to hold them guilty? Take my hand and lead me to understand grace and forgiveness and mercy to those who are truly penitent and putting their trust in Jesus. In Psalm 51, same writer, David, at the top of this psalm, you do have a word of explanation that it has to do with his sin with Bathsheba. You notice you start in verse 1. The very first thing in the psalm is an appeal for grace. We sometimes say, it's just not fair that men should have to go to hell for eternity. I'm going to tell you what's not fair, that men get to go to heaven when they've sinned. Not a matter of fair, it's a matter of grace. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. As if they're not there, they're not on my record anymore. Not that God can't remember them. Forgiveness doesn't mean you can't remember it, but you're not held guilty for them anymore. Wash me thoroughly. Note, he senses the filthiness of sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He senses the guilt that he has. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. It's interesting, he's writing this psalm after the fact. But God, I know. I know what I did. Painful it must have been. How's he going to deal with that? Verse 4. No excuse. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, God told David, he said, I'm going to forgive you sin, but I'm going to tell you what, David, the sword will not depart from your house. And if he was 55 when it happened, 15 years, he lived to be 70, was 15 years of heartache. One of his boys raped his daughter. One of his boys killed that boy. One of his boys wanted to kill him. Another one of his boys, another son, killed him, had him killed. Wow. He said, God, it's all my fault. I sinned against you. You're not to blame for what's happened. Confident of God's grace that he talks about in verse 1, he said, verse 8, you know, when people are truly penitent, when they truly realize that they've sinned against God, their hearts are awfully heavy. And so David prays, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Make the bones which you have broken rejoice. And we need to be conscious of that. We're going to say, I will follow Jesus. Ronnie suggested when we sang that song a while ago at the last verses, Master, here am I. You remember the guy in Corinth? When he repented, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Be careful, he's going to be overwhelmed by sorrow. I will follow Jesus. So, can I help this person appreciate the grace of God so they can hear joy and gladness and their bones don't continue to be broken? In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Trust in the grace and mercy of God will help us to be steadfast, not wavering in doubt. Do you want to live every day not sure if you're going to heaven if you die? I don't. Is it going to give you the courage to talk to others about the gospel of Christ? If that's the case, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12 and 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Can you be a Christian and be joyous about it? Could you, if you were David and you knew you had been a murderer and an adulterer and a conspirator and a hypocrite, return to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit, and I'll teach transgressors your ways. I'll talk to other people about you. And that's what he's doing. How busy is a king? How many affairs of the kingdom does he have? But he's also a songwriter. And he's writing some songs to help people understand the grace of God. Verse 14, he said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. You'll want to praise that God. Song leader won't have to get up here and say, well, we need to sing. You'll want to sing. If when you get your book up and you come to this assembly and you think, you know, we've taken that memorial. Says, do so in a worthy manner. Let every man examine himself. And I tell you, if we examine ourselves and see how much we need it, nobody's going to have to tell me to sing. I want to sing his praise. It's amazing grace that he's forgiven me not once, not twice. I've exceeded my 490 times already. But he forgives. Verse 16, he said, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. In other words, there's nothing you can do to undo sin. All the money you give, all the services you attend, all the prayers you pray, it's got to be the grace of God. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He knows whether we're penitent, whether we're trusting in his love and his grace. Look over at Mark 14. Mark 14. Jesus is approaching the cross. He's with his disciples. He tells them in verse 27, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In that audience was Peter. This applied to Peter. Peter had been with the Lord for 3 years. He still did not understand the cross. How long would you want to work with somebody and teach somebody as one of your closest disciples for 3 years, know what to say every time, say it exactly right. 3 years later, they don't have a clue. That's Peter. He's blind. There's more than that. Verse 29, he said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He's still full of arrogance. Jesus has been battling this pride problem. He still got it. They may fall away, not me. Verse 38, he went away and prayed, but he had told them, verse 38, watch and pray that you do not come into temptation. They didn't. Negligent, blind, proud, negligent. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. Just what Jesus said. They deserted him in his hour of need. Verse 66 following, you know the story, how Peter not only denied knowing the Lord, he swore he didn't know Him. Not once, not twice, but three times. Could you forgive somebody who treated you like that? Somebody you had singled out and made special? Somebody who had been your project for 3 years? And then when you need them the most, they're nowhere to be found. Say, I don't even know that guy. Lo and behold, we find Peter as the apostle preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost. We find Peter in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, busy in the kingdom. Why? The amazing grace of God. Peter had a concept of it. Look in Acts chapter 15. In the Jerusalem meeting, when there were those in that meeting who were trying to tell the Gentiles, now look, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Peter stands up and he talks about what happened at the household of Cornelius. And then he says in chapter 15, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, he appeals to his brethren, why do you put to God to a test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we, stay with his words, we, the Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We are not saved by being Jews, and we are not saved by being circumcised. We are saved by grace, if we're saved at all. He had a concept of that. 1 Peter, you know, he wrote two letters. It's interesting. You read through 1 Peter. And he talks about this hope that we have, salvation that we have. But then he talks about responsibilities. He talks about responsibility to government. He talks about responsibility to masters. He talks about responsibility in marriages. He talks about how to treat people who mistreat you in chapter 3. He talks about suffering and how to handle that in chapter 4. He talks about turning away from sin in chapter 4, an old lifestyle. He talks about the responsibility of those who are bishops in chapter 5. He talks about how to respect those who are older in chapter 5. And then in 5:12, when you study 1 Peter, remember 5:12. He said at the end of the verse, this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. That confirmed what Ronnie was telling us. Jesus offered all of this, and I need to follow Him because that's the only way I can be saved. But His grace has responsibilities for those who enjoy it as to how I treat my wife and my neighbor and my employer and my government or whatever it may be. Peter said, this is the true grace of God. And Jude, who wrote much like Peter, said there were those who were trying to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is, using God's grace to justify sinful conduct. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 11, Peter said, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct and godliness. This is the same Peter that was saved by grace. This is the same Peter that preached to the brethren there in the Jerusalem church. We're saved by grace. And yet he said, here's the way we ought to live. And then down in verse 14, he said, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then in verse 18, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks the grace of God is just independent of any responsibility of the way we live, any commitment, any priorities, they do not understand the grace of God. I don't know what Jesus they're following, but it's not the Jesus that I'm reading about. It's not the Jesus Peter worshipped. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're familiar with the background of this letter, you know that these Ephesians, back in Acts chapter 19, many of them had been idolaters, worshiped Diana, and all that goes with idolatry. We'll see some of what goes with it here in just a minute. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he said they were dead. Dead how? In your trespasses and sins. Separated from God, no hope. As he describes a little later, without God in the world. But then there's that famous passage in chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He describes in more detail in these previous verses what that entails. He said in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, he said, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. You mean me, a sinner? Yes. Yes. When? Now. Right now. I didn't deserve that. No. It's not a matter of deserving. It's grace. What kind of lives did these people live? Look over chapter 4, verse 17. He says, don't. He says that you walk no longer. This is the way they used to live. As the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. If you'd have went to Ephesus when Paul went there, how much did those people even know about the true God? They were idolaters. In verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. What was the old self? Well, it involved things like, verse 25, lying, misrepresentation of others. It involved stealing, verse 28. It involved language, filthy language, verse 29. Verse 31, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, malice. But they're saved by grace. All of that's forgiven. But now, there's the obligation to live a certain way that they might enjoy this wonderful grace that God has provided. In chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, he talks about their sins of immorality when they walked as darkness. Verse 8. So, Ephesians 2:8 is a great verse. Don't let anybody take it away from you. I know people misuse it. Saved by grace, nothing you do, God does it all. We just spent 3 months, Sam did a great class on Calvinism, debunking that kind of concept. Don't let anybody take away Ephesians 2. You are saved by grace. And folks, you're saved by grace today. If you go to heaven, you're going to be saved by grace. It's not because of how much you know or how many people you've taught. It's you're saved by grace. And you know what? You may not live the life these people live. You may not have lived the life that others live. But I don't care what kind of life you live, you're saved the same way by the grace of Almighty God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know the answer immediately to this question, don't you? Who wrote, you got 27 letters in your New Testament. Who wrote nearly half of them? You know the answer. Paul. Boy, he must have been a great guy. Well, let's let him tell us. Verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He went on to say I was ignorant. Wow. What happened? Read the part of the verse I left out. I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. In Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Paul was saved by grace. And that's what he preached. And that's what he taught. In verse 15, he said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ came to the world to save sinners. Sinners. Put quotes around that. Different ways to define that, isn't there? There's sinners and then there's really sinners. Well, let me tell you what kind of sinner I'm talking about. He described it back up here in 13. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he says in verse 15, come to save sinners of whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There is no man that has ever done anything so bad, so wicked for I don't care how long, that can't experience the grace of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the gospel. And you know what? That's why it's called gospel. We have five men here who serve as elders. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Elders are going to be dealing with people, brethren, who just like them sin and fail and fall short and are weak. Paul talked to the elder of the church at Miletus. He says in Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. These elders, their own conscience will bear witness to the fact that they fail at times. He said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Elders, if they're going to serve and serve well, need to understand the grace of God, be able to believe it and be able to teach it. Unfortunately, the devil is so cunning, he is robbing people of enjoying the grace of God by his deceptions. Teaching people, making people believe through false teachers and misguided people, that to say you must be baptized to be saved nullifies the grace of God. And that's why your teaching that baptism is essential is such a critical point of difference between you and the denominational world, because they do understand that grace is absolutely necessary. And if baptism undermines that, takes away the grace of God, then whatever you teach and whatever religion you practice must be cultic. It can't be the gospel. But that's the devil. He's a deceiver. You just have to ask the question, Peter, who was saved by grace, when people said, what must we do? He first preached that Jesus is Lord, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. They said, what must we do? And he said, you've got to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that nullifying grace? Was Peter, the man saved by grace, undermining grace? Paul, who said, I'm the foremost of sinners, I was saved by grace. And yet Ananias came to this man and said, he was already a believer. He was already penitent. And Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Was Ananias sent by God to this man Paul, nullifying the grace of God? Paul said, no. Paul said, I was saved by the grace of God. And immediately he was baptized and rejoiced for it. It is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You, I, the person sitting by you, I don't care who they are, they're saved by grace, if they're saved at all. That grace ought to cause us to want to sing his praise. We ought to want to worship this Savior. We ought to want to contribute to his cause. We ought to want to bow down our knees and our hearts to Him in prayer every day we live. How can we go a day without praising God for His grace? And so we're going to sing a song that reminds us of the wonderful invitation that is extended by the grace of God to sinful men wherever they're at. They can still enjoy the grace of God by putting their obedient trust in Jesus Christ. If we can help you do that, let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.